This morning, our sermon text comes from the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 5. We'll be in verses 1 through 5 of 1 Samuel, chapter 5. Hear now from God's word. When the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. But when they rose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. This is why the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray together. Lord, we pray to you now as the Lord of the covenant, the Lord of the Ark of the Covenant in our text that we just read. Your Ark could not be taken as a trophy, and your power was displayed in what we just read. We ask that we would come to you now in reverence, knowing that you are the Lord who reigns over all. And as I preach this morning, I ask that you would strengthen my voice, which is weak. And I thank you that you remind us of our weakness as we read a text that reminds us of your strength this morning. Would you be glorified at this time? And would you lay your word upon our hearts? In Christ we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So we're picking up in 1 Samuel chapter 5. And in case you weren't here when I preached from 1 Samuel chapter 4, or it's been a few weeks, so either way, it's good to have this reminder of the setting here. So our text that we read tells us that the Philistines had captured the Ark of God. What led up to that was in chapter 4, the Philistines had defeated the Israelites in battle, and the Israelites had presumed that they could take the Ark of God and that God would automatically grant them a victory. But the Lord did not see fit to do that. Instead, the Lord had them be defeated, and the Lord had the ark be captured. And so that leads us into this chapter. Israel has been defeated. Israel believes that the glory of the Lord has left them. The ark is gone. This was an unthinkable thing to have happened to Israel. And so that's what precedes what we read this morning. Not only had the ark of God been captured, but the priests of God died. You had the high priest and his sons had died. Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas all died in chapter 4. The ark was captured, and now we enter into chapter 5, where the ark is now brought as a trophy into the temple of Dagon. Dagon being a pagan idol of the Philistines. And as we consider this, think about this, thousands dead in Israel. The high priest and his sons dead. They rightly would assume the glory has left us. It looks bad for Israel, and it looks good for the Philistines. They have the ark. That looks like a victory. But how could the Ark of the Covenant be captured, you may be asking. We had this conversation in the Sunday school hour last time. If the ark was handled improperly, the people died. How was the ark even captured? God's sovereign, is he not? Well, God is sovereign, is he not? Can he not choose to allow the ark to be captured? Could he not want the ark to be captured? Could this not be his will playing out? So what looks like God's defeat is actually God's sovereign purpose playing out. What looks like the strong hand of the Philistines is the Lord handing Israel into the hand of the Philistines, which is the refrain of the book of Judges, which is the era that we're in right now in the text. This is how the Lord works. He uses means that we might not think he would use very often in our lives. What looks like God's defeat is actually God's sovereign purpose. He does not need Israel's hands to accomplish his work. In fact, he's using the Philistines' hands to do some of his work, isn't he? He does not need rescue, and that's what we see in the text this morning, and that's what you would see in the following text in the next chapter. God does not need rescue. God did not need the Israelite army here. And God does not need us. Yet he made you, and he loves you, and he calls you. Titus 2 tells us that he gave himself up to redeem us from all of our lawless deeds, to purify us, to make for himself a people zealous for righteous deeds. He makes us his possession, not because he needs us, not because he's lacking anything, because he wants to. God does not need us, but he does love us, and he does want us, and he does use us. So the fact that he doesn't need you, and if I'm emphasizing the fact that he doesn't need you, don't hear that he doesn't love you and that he doesn't want you. He does want you. That's why he gave himself up for you, to make you his own. And so we're going to look at the text, and I have an outline that we'll follow loosely, but this is a very loose outline. The Lord uses the enemy's hands in the first few verses. The Lord breaks the enemy's hands in the verses that follow. And then lastly, we see that the Lord is remembered in an enemy land. They won't forget what happens here in the text. And so first, let's see how the Lord uses the enemy's hands. I've emphasized the Lord doesn't need Israel's army. And in fact, the Lord has used the Philistine army. The Lord uses the enemy's hands to bring the ark where it is. The Philistines carry the ark from Ebenezer to Ashdod, and they bring it into the house of Dagon, and they set it beside Dagon in there. They set it beside Dagon as if the ark is some sort of trophy, or they equate the ark with God. They did that in chapter 4, so they may be believing that they are putting a god beside their god as if he's a peer or somehow subject to Dagon. Either way, it's a trophy of conquest for them. And this is their pagan logic, the pagan warfare logic here. We've defeated the Israelites, so we have defeated their God, and we've brought their God here. Now we know that the ark of the Lord is not the Lord. We know that they did not capture the Lord. They simply captured a box that the Lord allowed them to capture. A box which contains the commandments of the Lord. But it does not contain the Lord himself. They believe that a God had come among them when the ark had come among them. They saw the ark and they saw God, but they didn't know God. So they think they have defeated God. Their assumption is that Dagon has won. So they have this trophy here. Emblematic that the Lord has somehow lost. Consider the crucifixion, how Jesus is taken into captivity, and that looked like a defeat. Everyone thinks that Jesus has lost, but the Lord's purposes are unfolding. As Jesus is captured, the Lord has a purpose in what he is doing. And here, as the ark is captured, the Lord has a purpose behind what he is doing. Christ said, "No one took my life, but I lay it down." God is not overcome. The Lord uses the Philistines as unsuspecting instruments. And that's how it is in this world. Nothing is ever out of the Lord's hands. So as they carry the ark, they do it because the Lord allows them to do it. So how do they do it and they're not struck dead? The Lord allows them to do it. It's as simple as that. It's the same thing we see in the world today. There are so many blasphemous people out there. How are they not struck dead? The Lord allows it. That's how. So they may think they have God in their hands. What they don't know is God is using their hands. And that's the way it is every day. Many people think they have God in their hands, but that is not the way it is. And so in 1 Samuel, Israel tries to use the Ark of God, and they're defeated. Now the Philistines try to make a trophy out of God, and we see that they will be defeated as well. Both Israel and the Philistines will learn that the Lord God Almighty reigns. And that's something that Scripture teaches us, that when pride comes, then comes disgrace. But with the humble, there is wisdom. We serve a God who resists the proud and lifts up the humble. Chapter 4, we see the Lord humbling the proud. Chapter 5, we'll see the Lord humbling the proud once again. And perhaps you know this quote, famous quote from the Titanic, where they said that not even God can sink the ship. And it's the most colossal ship sinking in history. And that same sort of pride that you see, that same blasphemous pride that you see in the Titanic, not even God can sink the ship. We're very susceptible to that same sort of pride when we live our life and we don't live in a prayerful dependence on the Lord. Are we not like those who said that the Titanic could not be shipped? When we feel our stability and we don't pray to the Lord, are we doing the same thing? Are we assuming that we aren't dependent on the Lord? Are we coming in that same sort of pride? Do we take that same blasphemous posture that not even God could sink this ship? Instead, James teaches us that we ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will do this. If the Lord wills, we will do that. In every moment, we are dependent on the Lord's will. And Paul modeled this in Acts. He said, I will return to you if the Lord wills. Now, I'm not saying you need to hedge every phrase you say with, if the Lord wills, really quickly after you say everything. I had a friend in high school that he would always say, Lord willing, and then he would say something. And that was maybe a little excessive. The heart there, get the heart of that. That's not a command that has to be, that would be redundant if you said that every sentence, and it would be annoying if you said it in every sentence. But where is your heart? Where is your heart? Do you really believe that? Do you really believe that the Lord is sovereign over all, and that we can assume nothing except for that everything is in the Lord's hand? And if the Lord, our God, appears to be losing in this world, he is not. And he uses the hands of those he chooses, even enemy hands. Even the enemy can be referred to in Scripture as the servant of the Lord. He wields who he chooses, and he lacks nothing. He depends on nothing. And so, because of that, we are able to serve him humbly by the grace that he supplies us. As his church, we serve him humbly in humility, knowing that we are only able to serve him because he has called us and that he equips us to serve him by his grace. So we see that the Lord uses the enemy's hands, and then we see that the Lord breaks the enemy's hands. First, in the first morning in verse 3, the Philistines enter Dagon's temple to find him face down before the ark. So they had brought in the ark as a trophy into the temple of Dagon, yet the idol of Dagon is found in a prostrate position, laid out in front of the ark of the Lord. A posture of worship. So the object of Philistine worship is now laid out in a posture of worship towards a symbol that would represent the Lord to them in the temple there. So this inanimate object is laid in a posture of worship before the Lord. Did the Philistines lay Dagon down before the ark? No. Did the Israelites sneak in and lay Dagon down? No. The Lord laid Dagon down, an inanimate object laid in a posture of worship before the Lord. Is this not what the Lord has done for you? He has taken your heart of stone and laid it prostrate in worship before him. John the Baptist to the Pharisees says in Matthew 3, And do not presume to say to yourselves that we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. And Jesus tells the Pharisees, I tell you that if these stones were silent, if these people were silent, the very stones would cry out. Our God will be worshiped, and he will make for himself worshipers. And so we have the new covenant written on our stone hearts. I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes if you will be careful to obey my rules. The Lord writes his law upon our hearts of stones. The Lord takes an inanimate object here in our text and he lays it down in worship. That is the miracle that has taken place in the life of the believer. So the Lord has shown the same power in your life that he does in Dagon's temple. And so the worshipers of Dagon, they come in and they pick up Dagon and they set him back up. This is the Philistine response, and it reveals the nature of idolatry. They have to pick up their God from the floor. I've been emphasizing, God doesn't need us. Dagon needed them to pick him up, to prop him up. They had to pick him up because he had no power. God had power to put Dagon down. Dagon had no power to rise back up. This is a God who depends on the hands of his worshipers. Very different from our God. Dagon has no power because he is nothing. Dagon is an inanimate object. That is why they have to pick him up. The Lord is the one who helps us. We are not the one who helps the Lord. I think that's worth repeating. Dagon had to have help from his worshipers, but the Lord is the one who helps us. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases, Psalm 115 tells us. Their idols are silver and gold. They are the work of human hands. Those idols have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have hands, but they cannot handle anything. They have feet, but they cannot walk. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. And so the Lord sets Dagon down the second morning. Once again, Dagon is face down, and this time his head and his hands are broken off on the threshold there. And he's reduced to a stump, his head gone, his hands gone, and he's just a stump, a lifeless stump laying on the floor. By destroying Dagon's head and his hands, the Lord has declared, Dagon has no authority. His head is gone. He has no power, no strength. His hands are gone, but you just have a lifeless stump on the ground. God dismantled the idol inside the idol's house. Not Israel's army. Not Israel's priests. God uses the hands of his people, but he does not depend on the hands of his people. And so God has rendered Dagon useless. Dagon was already useless, by the way. God has just made it obvious that Dagon is useless. People want to adapt God for their purposes. The Philistines had brought in the ark. And they thought that it would serve as some sort of trophy, somehow serve their god Dagon. But what happens instead? The Lord destroys Dagon instead. People want to adapt God and use God for their purposes. The Philistines put the ark into the temple of another god. And we do the same sorts of thing in our culture. A non-Christian may want to be married in the church, but there's no God there. People often want God's blessing, but they don't want God's lordship. How many people do you know that would be glad for you to pray for them, yet they have no desire to submit to God? Can I pray for you? Almost always the answer will be, yes, please pray for me. I need God's blessing, but I don't want to submit to God. People want to adapt God for their purposes. We think that God is in our hands. But we are in God's hands. The children's song, he's got the whole world in his hands. It doesn't say he's got the Philistines in his hands, but it could. It could say that. He's got the Philistines in his hands. Yes, he does. But sometimes what's in his hands is being judged. He's got the whole world in his hands. They think that God is in their hands, but they are mistaken. The proud who will not submit will eventually discover, just as Dagon did, that the Lord is sovereign over his creation. And we'll see that every idol we trust, whether it be our comfort, our security, whether we trust in finances, whether we trust in our image, some sort of self-sufficiency, whatever it is that we are trusting in that's not the Lord, one day we will find it face down on its own threshold, just as Dagon was busted up on his own threshold. Anything that you are trusting in that is not the Lord cannot be sustained, and it will not stand before the Lord. But instead, we will find that the Lord reigns forever. We serve him not because he needs us, but because he calls us. We serve him by the grace that he supplies us. And last, we see that the Lord is remembered in this enemy land. Verse 5 tells us that the Lord's victory left an impression on the people. It says that to this day, any of the priests that come in, anyone that comes into this temple will not step on this place because they remember what happened. It left a mark on the people. Yet, as we know, as we study the Bible, we see that people are quick to forget. There have been times where the Lord has had great humblings of people. And for a time, we remember, but then we forget. All who entered Dagon's temple would not step on that threshold. And that was a witness in that enemy land, a temporal witness in that enemy land, that the living God had made an idol bow in the idol's own house. The Egyptians had a similar humbling as the Lord had defeated the gods of Egypt through the plagues. This was just one moment in a long story of God defeating false gods. And we know that God will defeat every false god that sets itself against him. Baal was humiliated at Mount Carmel before Elijah. All of these are historic points that point forward to the final defeat of all who reject the authority of the Lord. We're told in Scripture that every knee shall bow. Philippians 2, every knee shall bow at the name of Jesus. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So what we see here is a foretaste, a picture that every knee shall bow. What Dagon experienced is a preview of the last day, where everyone bows before the Lord. Every idol, every king, every person subject to the Lord. We serve a living God, not a lifeless idol like Dagon. Our God is sufficient. Our God is sovereign. And the victory in our text this morning is just a foretaste of what is to come. Israel thought that the glory had departed. It felt like the end for them. But the Lord's covenant is forever. He was not going to forsake his people. He had not forsaken them. What he was doing was fulfilling the covenant promises that he had given them. If you disobey, if you follow after false idols, which Israel was following after false idols, and we will see that in the chapters that come. If you do this, I'm going to discipline you. God had promised them. But the glory had not fully departed. The Lord had just allowed this defeat for them. And it was a great defeat, and it felt like the end. And after the crucifixion, disciples also felt defeated. But the Lord's purposes are often hidden from our eyes, or the Lord's purposes have been laid before our eyes, and we just don't see it. Christ had been preaching that this would happen, that the crucifixion was coming. Yet the disciples felt defeated. For them, it felt like the glory had departed. They felt like they were entering into darkness. We had hoped that this is the one who would redeem Israel. It felt like the end for them. Consider the cross, where Jesus is betrayed by one of his own disciples. He's denied by Peter, who seems to be the most ferocious of the disciples. He's taken captive by his enemies, and the Pharisees would have thought that they had won. Yet the Pharisees, like the Philistines, are unwitting instruments. Jesus was not in the hands of his captors, but they were in his hands, and we are in his hands. God uses the hands of whom he chooses to bring about salvation. And so Jesus didn't need Peter's rescue. He didn't need Peter's sword. He says, "Peter, put away your sword. I know what I'm doing." Christ did not need rescue. We needed rescue. Christ does not need your help, but he wants you. He loves you. He calls you. And that is why we serve him by his grace. He has given us a great inheritance, and he's made us stewards of his glory that we share. By his grace, we are able to glorify him, and as the Catechism says, glorify him and enjoy him forever. It is a gift that we are brought into. That the God in this text, the sovereign God, who doesn't need Israel's help, desires to call a people for himself. Not because he's deficient in any way, but because he loves, because he's good, because he's God. Psalm 115, once again. Our God is in the heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Because he lacks nothing and depends on no one, we are able to serve him freely and humbly by the grace that he supplies to us. May that be an encouragement and exhortation to depend on him, to depend on him and run to him, serve him, bow to him, as those whose hearts have been brought down like Dagon. But instead of being a lifeless object on the ground, the living God has breathed life into you, that you might worship him, that you might know that he reigns over all, that he is sovereign, and that he wins. Our God wins. Would you pray with me? God, would you remove any shadow of doubt in us that you are the victor in all things, that you are the one who reigns now and forevermore, that your power and your purposes cannot be thwarted, that what seems like chaos to us, you perfectly understand, that every God that we put up, you will break down. Would you help us to repent of our idols, that we would willingly smash them on their thresholds, that we would be your servants, that we would submit in repentance and be restored. Father, we thank you that you call us to be your people. And if we have not met you this morning, would you call us? Lord, would you make your gospel clear to all in this room? In Christ we pray. Amen.